Well, we'd like to welcome everyone here again this Lord's Day morning. We are blessed with a large number of people here, and that's always wonderfully encouraging. Among those that are present, my parents, I'm always delighted when they get an opportunity to come and be with me, as I'm sure many others are delighted when members of their family have been present. My wife and I have both been blessed with very loving and devoted parents who have made all the difference in our lives. And I'm sure that's true for most all of us look at our parents in that way. Let me ask you a question. Are you a day person or a night person? My wife is a night person. Unfortunately, our youngest son is very definitely a day person. About a half an hour before sunup, day person is his usual time. As evening starts to dawn, he'll start saying, "It was a good day, but now it's getting dark." He is definitely a day person. Do you wish you had a whole new wardrobe? Maybe some of you, like me, when I was in college, I could have cared less about my wardrobe. I've had impressed upon me by some people that I ought to be more concerned about that. But a lot of people, that's very important. And a lot of people feel wonderful when they get a whole new wardrobe. How about a complete body makeover? I used to not worry about that. Now I've come to appreciate that a good bit more as time has passed. And many people in our society are looking for, you might say, sort of the new you to get a complete makeover. Or do you sometimes say something to the effect of, I just feel dead on my feet this morning. I need a picker-upper. I need something to bring me back to the land of the living. Or do you ever feel like, or perhaps use the expression that you're a slave to your work, or maybe to your homework, maybe to Mr. Dickey, or to your husband, or to your children, or any number of other things that you say, they've just got me trapped. In our college class on Wednesday nights, we have been studying a number of passages, not really looking directly at the passages in context, but vices and virtues. There are a number of places in the New Testament where Paul or Peter or sometimes Jesus himself will talk about various virtues that ought to characterize the disciple of Christ or vices that ought not be characteristic of our lives. And it strikes me how many of these use a number of different images to present the good and the bad, the virtues and the vices. In Romans chapter 12, first couple of verses, passage that really begins a rather extended section of these vices and virtues, all of Romans chapters 12 and 13 really, though we don't ordinarily think of them in that way, are summarizing in a very practical way the virtues that ought to characterize our lives and the vices that we ought to avoid. And at the beginning of that passage, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed," he says, "to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." It talks about a transformation, not being conformed to this world, but in contrast to that, being transformed. And it seems to me that there is something to be learned by looking at all of the different images that are used by Paul and the other writers or speakers in the New Testament to try to say to us what the nature of this transformation is. What, on the one hand, the worldly manner of life that we're leaving behind is, and what, on the other hand, the new life that we have in Christ is. What the vices are and what the virtues are. The world of the vices. The world of the virtues. And I'm going to simply go through some of those this morning. I want to start by coming back to that question, are you a day person or are you a night person? There are in the Bible a number of quite good things that happen in the night. Philippian jailer was converted in the night. He probably thought later on that was the best night of my life, even if he didn't sleep a wink, because that was the night he learned the gospel. Paul preached at Troas. And it almost turned into a bad night for Eutychus, but things turned out okay by the end of the night. But we understand that in the strict literal sense of the term, night and day, good things can happen at night. Yet even in the Bible, it is striking how many evil things happen at night and how frequently the nighttime is associated with the world of evil. Nicodemus, a good man, came to Jesus by night apparently because he didn't want to be seen. We're never explicitly told that, but it seems to me that there's not much other reason to mention that in the text. Nicodemus, coming from the Pharisees, who generally looked with disdain upon Jesus, apparently really wasn't sure whether he wanted to be seen with Jesus or not, or whether he could risk that. And so, perhaps fearing exposure, came to Jesus at night. We might say, well, that's good, but yes, it is. But Nicodemus is not the only one that came to Jesus by night. Judas came to him by night too. And when we come to the culmination of the story of Jesus and his work to be our Savior, it was at night that he was betrayed. And it was at night that they took him and held the trials. Why? Because they didn't want people to see what they were doing. They wanted to be away from the multitudes. They were doing things that they knew could not stand up to the exposure even of the light of this world, that even by the eyes of just worldly people would have been regarded as unjust and an atrocity. And thus they hid their deeds in the darkness of night. Are you a day person or are you a night person? Passage we read just a moment ago from Ephesians chapter 5. Turn there. This is one of our passages from which we draw a number of our terms that we've been studying in our vices and virtues. And look once again at what it says. Ephesians chapter 5, picking up in verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as the children of light. Then he goes on to say in verse 11, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done in secret. This idea of lightness and darkness is also connected with the idea of whether we are asleep or awake, whether we are prepared or unprepared for the coming of the Lord. There are a lot of different points that we could make. Indeed, each of these things I'm going to mention this morning, one could readily develop an entire lesson just focusing on that. But I ask us to look at ourselves and see whether our conduct belongs to the day or belongs to the night. And there's a real simple test. How concerned are you that people not know some of the things that you do? How concerned are you that people not know some of the things you do? That's really the whole point about the deeds of darkness, the deeds of night. Back in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, Jesus spoke of this very same point. Matter of fact, as I was trying to put this lesson together, I was struck how I would go find one of these lists in Paul or Peter, you know, of vices and virtues that's based on one of these images like light and darkness. And then I start thinking, now wait a minute, Jesus said something that's really the very foundation of that. Gospel of John, chapter 3. Verse 19, Jesus says, and this is judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They did things they didn't want people to know about. They didn't want them to see. For everyone, he says in verse 20, who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. It is interesting to me that our society, we talk a lot about signs of corruption in the society we live in. And I think rightly so. You couldn't take a typical primetime TV program from the 1950s, that dreaded era that everybody's supposed to mock about Ozzie and Harriet and Father Knows Best. Pretty good stuff, you want to know the truth. Nobody was ashamed to tell anybody they'd been watching Father Knows Best. It's a strange commentary that now people are ashamed to admit that they would watch a Father Knows Best or an Andy Griffith show or something like that, and they want to talk about the current things that they watch on TV. But what's even more telling, I think, than some of those things we readily point to is the near obsession that has grown in our society with privacy. Back in the 1950s, 1960s, you never heard anybody talk about privacy. At least not as a major social or legal issue. It really got catapulted into the social and legal discussion with Roe versus Wade and the question of abortion. And it has become one of the dominant social values of our time. Privacy. Why? I suspect it is because we are increasingly a nation that loves the darkness rather than the light. And we as Christians need to examine ourselves and say, do we have deeds that we really like the attitude of privacy because we got things that we don't want exposed to come to the light? But let me move on to another of these basic comparisons. Turn to Galatians, the fifth chapter. In Galatians chapter 5, what is in some ways maybe the prime example of one of these lists of vices and virtues, Paul says there that the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, and a number of other things. On the other hand, he says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. Here the image that Paul uses, and he uses this over and over in his letters, is flesh and spirit. Flesh and spirit. It is interesting that along with a rise in interest in privacy, we live in a generation that is supposedly very much interested in spirituality as well. And there are perhaps some aspects of that that have some positive virtues. But I must say that it seems to me that a lot of what passes for spiritual today, I'm not talking about among brethren, I'm talking about in the world around us, but a lot of what passes for spiritual today is in fact very worldly, very fleshly. For a lot of people, spirituality means something like getting in touch with your inner self. You can hardly find a more self-centered, this worldly perspective than that and calling it spirituality. Spiritual is not a matter of discovering or satisfying your spirit, regardless of the fact that many people may refer to it in those terms. It is not meditating until you come to an inner peace by virtue of reconciling your own inner needs and so forth. Spiritual, as I understand it in the Bible, is learning to submit my sinful and rebellious and worldly, that is, fleshly spirit, to God's Spirit. Having another spirit in me that directs my life and becomes the standard by which I live. When Paul talks about flesh and spirit, he's not talking just about what we might think of as the flesh versus the mind, the spirit, or the soul, or something of that nature. The Bible does talk about that distinction at times. But when he talks about the flesh, he's speaking much more broadly. What we might say is worldly. Esau was called a profane man by the writer of Hebrews. And that doesn't mean quite what we think of either. That doesn't mean he cussed a lot. I don't know whether he did or not, but that's not what that means. What that means is his values were earthly. Means he evaluated things according to this world and its needs and the immediate and the present. He was not a spiritual person in the biblical sense of spiritual. I ask, are you spiritual or are you a worldly person? Is your life taken up by the things of this world? That's the flesh. Are your values those that satisfy man? That's the flesh. Once again, Jesus addressed this very issue. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, And verse 63, Jesus addresses this, and in these very words of flesh and spirit. John chapter 6, where Jesus earlier in the chapter had fed the multitudes and then proceeded to talk to them about the bread of life and presented himself to them as the living bread that has come down out of heaven and said that if any man eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has life. Then he says in verse 63, John chapter 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And I wouldn't necessarily try to use that to say all there is to the Holy Spirit is the Word. I don't think that's true. But I will say that His point, the Lord's point that He is trying to drive home to them and to us, is that unless our life is directed not by the things of this world where our flesh resides, but is directed by the things that He has spoken, unless we have learned to submit our spirit to His Spirit, as expressed in His words, we are fleshly, we are carnal, we are worldly. In that same passage in Galatians, Paul introduces another image for distinguishing between the things of this world and the things of the heavenly realm. Another image for this transformation that is to take place. He talks about the works of the flesh there, but then in chapter 5 and verse 22, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. That in itself is an interesting contrast. Now, there are a few places in the New Testament where the matter of bearing fruit as an image for the nature of our life, and whether it's good or bad, is a contrast between good fruit and bad fruit. Paul in Romans chapter 7 and verses 4 and 5 contrasts the fruit for God and fruit for death. Jesus talks about by their fruit you shall know them. Those type of passages say, in one sense, we all bear some kind of fruit, and it's either good or bad. But most of the time in these passages, the contrast is not between good and bad fruit, but between whether you bear fruit or whether you're barren, whether you don't produce anything. I think it's very likely that that's really an implication in Paul's statement there. He doesn't say the fruit of the flesh is such and such. He says the works of the flesh are such and such. Man working on his own, this is what he accomplishes by worldly standards. But on the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit, that which the Spirit bears in our life, is love, joy, peace. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9, he would talk about the fruit of light is goodness, righteousness, and truth. And just a few verses later, he talks about the unfruitful works of darkness. And that fits in with Galatians, the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, the unfruitful works of darkness. You might notice that a lot of these images are intertwined with each other as well. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter, one of the other well-known lists, in this case not of vices and virtues, but of virtues that ought to characterize us as Christians, in 2 Peter chapter 1. Picking up in verse 5, Peter says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." Some people have talked about these as the seven Christian virtues. Well, notice what he says in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless," actually barren is the word right there, "neither barren nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Once we look at that, we come face to face with the fact that if we are truly transformed, if we have indeed presented our bodies to living sacrifice, we are not conformed to this world. If we have truly been transformed, one of the marks of a transformed person is that of bearing fruit. Bearing fruit, I think, can take a lot of different forms. Paul sometimes spoke of those that he had converted as the fruit of his labor. But he also spoke of the character of our lives as the fruit that the Spirit of God bears in us, the fruitfulness, says Peter, of these virtues that work in our life. When Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, he said that they were bearing fruit in every good work, every aspect of their life. It was a productive life in Christ. And that's a challenge for us, that we need to be able again to examine ourselves and say, is our life truly productive? Does it lead other people to Christ? Does it influence and shape and help to transform other people? Do we edify and encourage and build up our brethren? Or are we one of those plants that, when I first started preaching, I was preaching in a place up in Illinois, and I decided I had a great big house, 10-room house for the preacher. There weren't big rooms, but there were 10 of them. I rattled around like a BB in a bucket in that place. And I decided I needed some plants, and I got some plants. And you know what happened? They all died. They all died. I think a lot of times our life, you know, a plant is either going to grow or it's going to start shriveling up to die. Unless we're growing, unless we're productive, then we're going to die. My older son's, learning science, learning what is something that makes something alive. Well, one of the things that, you have to be able to alive is able to reproduce. You have to bear fruit. You got to produce something. If you're not producing something, you're dead. You may not know it yet, but you're dead. May not have dried up entirely yet, but you will. Are we fruitful? Are we bearing productively in service to the Lord? Once again, this image goes back to our Lord. In John chapter 15, I'll not turn and read the whole passage, but you'll remember Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And he says, you can't bear any fruit unless you abide in me. And he says, every branch that does abide in me will bear fruit. Are we in the Lord? Let me go to another of the comparisons. I mentioned earlier the idea of, would you like to get a makeover? You know, have a whole new you. That new you is the theme of a lot of advertising. Get this product or go on this trip and it'll sort of recreate you and make you a new person. Get some weight loss program or some workout program or one of the hundreds of exercise machines you can buy at yard sales all over the country. And you get this and it will make a new you. I get all this spam of all these wonder drugs, that I'll take this drug and it'll make me new and young. Or a facelift. There's one of the reality shows. Isn't one of the new ones something about you get a whole new makeover? That they take a person and they'll, pay for plastic surgery and they'll pay for a new hairdo and just get a whole new wardrobe and then they bring them back and show them to the family and see this new person. They've been completely made over. Well, to me, the interesting thing is not that there are such programs, but apparently they're popular enough, there are enough people out there that strikes a chord, that they want to be a new person. Maybe that's not entirely bad. It's not bad that people in our world should look at themselves and say, I'm not satisfied with myself. The problem, it seems to me, is mainly where they seek the new you, where they seek the satisfaction. Maybe sometimes we see things like that and we're too quick to criticize and not always quick enough to, I know it's true of me, I'm not always quick enough to realize, wait a minute, here's somebody's really longing for something. They just don't know the right place to look for it. They don't understand what they're really unhappy about. It may not be the wrinkles on the face that are really what they're unhappy about. It may be the wasted years that those wrinkles represent and the lost opportunities to do good and to live a life for the Lord. But so many times that's the very image. The old self, the old man versus the new man. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the fourth chapter, picking up in verse 22. He says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man, the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. And right there, Paul introduces another idea. And that is that the new man is not really you. It's really the image of God. We were made in the image of God to start with, but that has been corrupted. The old man has been corrupted. The new you is really a recreation. In the parallel passage in Colossians, Paul talks about the new self who is being renewed according to the true knowledge of the very image of the one who created him. The new man in Christ. You know, there was an ancient tradition in early Christianity, that when somebody got baptized, they would take on a new name. And some of the name, for example, somebody become a Christian, and they very much had a sense that I am a new person. I'm different. I'm not the same person I was. My old person is dead and gone, and now I've been born again. I'm a new person. Well, what do we do to this new baby? We name him. They take a new name. Often a name that reflected the fact that they are now a child of God. Christopher means bearer of Christ. Became a popular name. Or a name like Theophilus. It's possible that the Theophilus to whom Luke addresses the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts may have been a recent convert who had maybe even taken that as a new name. We don't know that, but I personally think that's likely the case. We don't encounter that name prior to meeting him in the New Testament. It means lover of God. Or maybe they just take a name of some well-known faithful Bible character, an Abraham or a Peter or a James, because it was not old sinful me, but now I'm a new person. I'm like one of these godly men now. Well, the Bible never said you had to take on a new name. Wasn't anything wrong with doing it. The practice eventually disappeared. I say it disappeared, it kind of vanished in an odd sort of way. As the centuries passed, an infant baptism became common. Well, you baptize an infant, you give him his new name then. That's where our expression, a Christian name, came from. But in the very process of infant baptism, it lost the whole point of what it was all about. It was about leaving the old man, the old self, and becoming a new person. Do you look at yourself and say, I need a makeover? Ask yourself, what type of makeover do you really need? Might be that someone here needs to be born again, a new name, to be completely made over, to leave aside the works of the flesh, and to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Closely related to that old self and new self image, another one, and to me, one of the most moving, though when I tell you what it is, you won't be impressed, is clothing. Putting on and taking off clothing. How many of y'all really like to get a new outfit? Really? I got a couple of volunteers. Not accidentally came from a lady. And it's interesting that this image is actually developed a little bit more frequently in terms of women in the New Testament than it is of men. Women are to adorn themselves with good works. Both Paul and Peter use that very image. But it's not women, just women. It's everybody. And once again, interestingly, there was an ancient tradition about that. I don't know how widespread this practice was, but apparently, at least in some circles, when people got baptized, they would take off some garments that they had had that maybe were favorite garments of theirs before, and they'd never put them back on. And they'd have a new set of garments ready that they would put on after they'd gotten baptized, because they were a different person. They had a new set of clothes now that symbolized their change. Now, again, the Bible never said you had to do that. Certainly wouldn't have been anything wrong with them doing that. But my interest is what that represented, because it represented something the Bible did say a whole lot about. And that is that when we become a Christian, we have a whole new set of clothes. In those passages that talk about putting on the old man or putting off the old man, the very idea of putting off is like a garment that you take off and you lay aside. And the new man that you put on is like a garment that you pick up and put on. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians, the third chapter, picking up in verse 8, Paul says, "But now you also put them all aside." Now, I recognize that we can put something aside in the sense of just shove it off to the side. But that's not what he's talking about right here. He's talking about this image of clothing and things that you take off and you get rid of them. You dispose of them. You don't use them. You're not going to wear this anymore. Put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And he goes on to say in verse 12, "And so even as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on," these are the garments you wear now, "a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you do. And beyond all these things," he says, "put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." It's like the outer garment that wraps up all the rest is love that you put on. You say, "Well, where do I get these garments?" Well, changing the image just slightly. In Romans chapter 13, remember I told you we started with Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that all of Romans chapters 12 and 13 are basically this. These are the things that ought not characterize your lives, and these are the things that you ought to be. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. I want you to notice how Paul brings that whole section to an end there at the end of those two chapters, the end of Romans chapter 13. Paul says in verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." We could talk about the individual virtues that we put on, love, compassion, and so forth. But it is ultimately Christ that we put on. And this merges back into the we are a new person. But that new person is not us. It is the Lord Himself. As Paul would say, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth in me." And so in Galatians chapter 3, an expression not from one of these lists of vices and virtues, but an expression suddenly makes all the sense in the world to us. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, "For all you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Are you wrapped up in the Lord? When people look at you, when they look at me, who do they see? If we've truly been transformed, I don't suggest that you actually lose your personal identity and become something like in one of these science fiction movies like one of the Borg in whatever that series was. But what people do see is a person whose life has been transformed. And been transformed so that what they really see is the image of God in Christ living in that person. There are other images that could talk about. I alluded to the image of slavery. There's the image of being clean or dirty. There is, of course, that of being dead or alive. I'll conclude by calling your attention to Romans chapter 6. Quite a number of these images are intertwined there. But at the beginning of the chapter, Paul talks about whether we're dead or whether we're alive. And he says in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? We've been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." And in verse 6, he says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him." the old man, the old garments, the works of the flesh, all dead, all laid aside. The new man, clothed in the new garments of righteousness, which is indeed the righteousness of Christ Himself, stands before God, alive in Jesus Christ. Maybe that there's someone here this morning who needs that very transformation from the world of the vices of the flesh to the world of the fruit of the Spirit, the life of God that is in Jesus Christ. If you're subject to the invitation, need to come and turn away from that sin, confess Jesus as your Lord, and be baptized into Him and into His and raised in His life, we invite you to come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.